baptism.
This is a very special morning. I think of all the services that we look forward to at conventions. If there's a baptismal service on a program, we always look forward to that because we know of the deep importance it has, not only for the candidates that will demonstrate their consecration through water immersion this morning, but for all of us. As Brother John mentioned in his prayer, this is a time for us to renew our own consecration. And so this morning I'm going to be speaking most directly to our four candidates in the front row, but to all of the rest of you also. You know, consecration is really a simple principle. If we look at it in Scripture or in definition, we know that it simply means to dedicate something or someone to God's service. And Israel had been doing that for a long time before Jesus came on the scene. We've been reminded this week of the tabernacle arrangements where priests were dedicated, animals were dedicated, various utensils and such were dedicated to the Lord's service. But when Jesus presented himself at the River Jordan, something changed relating to consecration. And we'd like to begin this morning by reading the account of Jesus coming to Jordan. It's found in Matthew 3. We're going to read Matthew 3, verses 11 through 17. And we know the setting here. John the Baptist had been going around all the people and telling them to repent. And he was baptizing unto repentance. And then we have this account where Jesus comes to John. And it said, "Then came Jesus to Galilee, to Jordan, unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" John realized what the real baptism meant. And he realized Jesus' importance in that baptism. And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Can you imagine the scene where here's Jesus presenting himself to be baptized by John? And when he comes up out of the water, a visible sign of spirit begettal comes down on him in the form of a dove. And we have two things that are really important in this account. The first is that Jesus mentions this gathering of wheat. The wheat before was a nation of Israel. Now we're expanding this. You can look at it two different ways. You can look at it as expanding it to individuals or restricting it to individuals. And the second important thing we see here is that here is introduced spirit begettal, the Holy Spirit coming down on this one that would enlighten. And we have a record that this actually happened. There are two other occasions in the Bible where there is an actual manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And we want to read those two accounts too because they add and expand on this idea of consecration and what part spirit begettal plays in it. The first account is in the book of Acts, the second chapter, verses 1 through 4. And we know the setting here. Jesus has laid down his life in sacrifice. The disciples at first didn't know what to do. They went back to work. Jesus came to them after his resurrection, and they knew that they had work to do. And so they were gathered together at Pentecost. And this is what we read in Acts 2, 1 to 4. It says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So here's the second manifestation of the Holy Spirit lighting on these dear ones, saying that this way that Jesus opened is now open to the Jewish nation, to individuals who would hear the word and respond to it. It was important for them to see it. And they saw it by these cloven tongues and with the ability to speak in different languages. The third occasion where we see an actual manifestation of the Holy Spirit is recorded in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, in verses 44 to 48. And this, of course, is the story of Cornelius. And you remember we heard last night about how Cornelius's prayers went up to the Heavenly Father even before this happened. But Peter goes to see Cornelius, and this is what's recorded in verse 44 to 48. It says, "While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them which heard the word. And they were of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter and said, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commended them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they them to tarry certain days." If this manifestation had not been witnessed by the Jews, we probably would have a hard time being here. The Jewish nation had to understand, and Jesus' Jewish disciples had to understand, that this way that was constrained and restricted only to them for so many years is now being opened up. It's being opened up. And most of us here are not Jews. I know there's not too many Jews in here. It opened it up for us, for Cornelius' home, and for these four dear ones that sit in the front row. And so now the Lord can draw the individuals whose heart is in tune with his plans and purposes. Today we have four candidates who've made a consecration to do the Lord's will, and they've expressed a desire to demonstrate that consecration through the symbolic act of water immersion. And I'd like to introduce them. We have four in the front row, and we'd like them to stand if they could and face your brethren. And I told them beforehand we're going to do this because I said the brethren are going to want to see you because you are going to be hugged to death before this day is over. Beginning on your left, we have Sister Sharon Fifield. Sister Sharon is from Tulsa, Oklahoma. And Sister Sharon was in the Jehovah's Witnesses for many years until she realized that they weren't preaching a resurrection for all, and some of their other restrictions and living lives of Christian principles weren't standing up to what she felt the Scriptures said that they should. And so she left, and she was gone and kind of in isolation for a few years. But like anyone who the Lord draws, eventually she started hungering again for spiritual nourishment. But having left the Witnesses, she didn't know where to go. So she went to the Internet. And there she found a website called Dawn Bible. And so she called this number. She didn't know who this was. And a voice at the other end started talking to her, understood that she was isolated, and put her in touch with Brother Homer Montag, because Brother Homer has a phone study. And if you're isolated and can't get to an ecclesia, we have this wonderful opportunity now to get together with our brethren on the phone. Well, in February of 2011, Sister Sharon began her studies with Brother Homer and the group that he has. And on April 5th of this year, she made a consecration. And I was really impressed when Sister Sharon said, it was April 5th of this year that I made a consecration. That you can know at that point that that's the time you want to give your life to the Lord. And that makes it special. And she still attends Brother Homer's phone study every other Friday night, as well as Brother Peter Kravis's Wednesday night phone study in Chicago. So even though she's isolated, she is with her brethren over the phone. Our next candidate is Sister Jacqueline Fowler. Sister Jacqueline is from Gary, Indiana. She meets with the Chicago and Northwest Indiana ecclesias. And like Sister Sharon, Sister Jacqueline comes out of the Jehovah's Witnesses also. But Sister Jacqueline's is a different story than most of the Jehovah's Witnesses that we find that come out. She recognized the error. She recognized the error doctrinally and organizationally. But she determined in her own mind she was going to change things. She was going to fix them. You know, there are certain things that are broken that can be fixed. But Sister Jacqueline found out the organization and that ran the Jehovah's Witnesses was not one of them. And it took severe battles of them pointing her out after she pointed them out, and a lot of hard experiences for her to finally decide that she had to leave. And in 2004, she made that decision to start searching other avenues of serving the Heavenly Father. And she too went on the internet. And she found a website that was called Chicago Bible. And she looked and she started studying some more. She looked on the internet again and she came across the Dawn Bible website also. And at the end of 2009, she had decided that she needed to make a change and she wanted to meet these Bible students. She'd heard of Bible students. She wanted to meet them. She wanted to know if there was a convention. And wouldn't you know it, it was the last day of the year and there was a convention going on in Chicago. And it was the middle of the winter and she determined she was going to convention the next day. She didn't know where it was. She didn't know who to call. But she was determined to meet these brethren. And she did. She called. She was persistent. She found someone who could answer her questions, give her directions. And in the middle of winter, in a snowstorm, she showed up the next day at convention. She met brethren that she knew had to be out there. She came to our first general convention later that year in 2010. And this is her third convention now. And she also has decided that she is ready to give her life to the Lord without the restrictions of a governing body, without the restrictions of anyone telling her how she can worship and what she should worship. And she's appreciated the truth and the liberty of Christ that she finds in our fellowship. Our third candidate this morning is Sister Estelle Whitbroat. She is from Detroit, Michigan. Many of you know Sister Estelle and her dear parents, David and Giselle. We've seen her grow. She's been raised in a truth home. She's known the truth her whole life. And like each one who's grown up in a truth home, she's had that wonderful privilege of knowing of God since her parents started reading to her. And I'm sure that they started reading materials and telling her Bible stories as soon as she was able. She was so impressed with what she heard and the examples of the brethren that she actually started thinking about consecration at the age of 11. But it wasn't until February of this year that she had the privilege of going to Africa with Brother Homer and the group that went there. I think Brother Len Grice was there. And she said that that was an experience that really solidified her faith, really solidified what she had known to be true. She said she found it much like Paul's journey in his mind when he would go and meet these brethren and they'd have these sincere questions to ask and they were asking them so they could understand God better, not to criticize. You know, you get in conversations with people sometimes and they ask questions but they want to trap you or they want to find some fault or some error in your doctrines. But what she found in Africa on their tour was ones who wanted to know about God and were eager to hear the answers that the visiting ones had. And she was moved by their zeal and their enthusiasm in singing praises to God. But then she had to return home. And when she returned home, went back to school, she found something was different. What she had solidified in her mind and her heart in Ghana no longer matched up at all with what she found in the world and in school. And she decided that it was time in her life to make that consecration to the Heavenly Father that she'd been considering for so long. And we talked a little bit this week, I had a chance to talk to his sister Estelle, and I asked her, Sister Estelle is 16 years old, and you know how wonderful to come to this realization at such a young age. But I asked her, I said, if anyone would ask you, do you think you're too young, how would you answer that? And she gave the perfect answer. She said, I believe that the Lord calls each one of us when we're ready. No matter what our age is, no matter how long we've known the truth, no matter what our circumstances in life is, the Lord won't ask anyone to come until they're ready. And I'm ready. I've heard that call, and I'm ready to make that consecration. Our fourth candidate this morning is Brother Jay Slavich from the Orlando Ecclesia. I think everyone here, or most everyone here, knows Jay. We've known Jay his whole life, and it's special that that I have an opportunity to give the baptismal discourse when I see two young ones here that I've seen grow up in the truth. Jay grew up in the truth home, the same as Sister Estelle, and he saw the same thing Sister Estelle saw. He saw the love of the brethren. He saw the peace they had, and that made an impression on him. And like Sister Estelle, it made him want to consider what all the rest of the brethren had. He always appreciated the truth in the brethren. But then he started to think about the call and consider the call. We hear about the call if you go to Bible studies or Sunday schools. There's this thing called the call of God. And John wondered what that was, and so he decided he'd study it. And he studied it, and then he said he set it aside. And he came back to it, and he studied some more, and he set it aside. And I think that's a process that some of us go through, too. It's hard to get it all at once, but if you're persistent at something, God sees that in us. He wondered at one point whether this call should be something he could see. And I think we've maybe all had that in our minds, too. And he thought about Jesus being called. He thought about Paul being called. What a wonderful experience they had. And he wondered, well, shouldn't there be some evidence that I'm being called this way? But he didn't really know how to approach it, he said. And at that time, the Lord answered his prayer in the form of a study in Orlando on the call. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord arranges our lives, especially when we're approaching him, and gives us what we need at the right time? And the brother who was leading this study on the call, at one point, asked those in the class if they would mind standing up and kind of turn it into a testimony meeting and express their experience of how they were called, what it felt like, and how they knew that the Lord was dealing with them. And Brother John found that there were all sorts of ways that the brethren are called. It doesn't have to be a road to Damascus experience. There are quiet calls. There are ones that are louder. And that made an impression on him and also sent him out to start studying consecration. Because if you know the call and you know it leads to consecration, that's the next step. And I appreciated Brother John expressing, you know, his own personality is kind of as a skeptic. He would study for a while, and then he'd kind of drift away and leave it for a while. And then he'd go back to it for a while, and then he'd come and study it. And again, that we can see that in some of the brethren as they process and think about, am I going to give my all to the Heavenly Father? But finally, he decided just to put it in the Lord's hand. Instead of this on again, off again, he made a prayer. He said, Lord, I put it in your hands. Give me guidance. Let me understand. Give me a heart of flesh that you can work with. And last month, he woke up out of his sleep, and his mind was attuned to the Heavenly Father, and he considered it some more and made a consecration to the Lord. Isn't it wonderful the different experiences that our brethren have as they consider consecration and what it means that leads them to this step to give their life to the Lord? So those are your four new brethren that you're going to meet today. And there they are. Get used to their faces. Introduce yourself to them. give them a hug, shake their hand, because we're so thrilled that they are joining the body of Christ. And so we'll ask them to sit down because we don't want them to stand for the rest of our time today. One of them said, well, I said, well, I'll tell you when you can sit down. He said, oh, thank you. So here we have these four who are going to demonstrate through water baptism today the consecration that they've made to the Heavenly Father. And I'm sure they've gone through the process that all of us went through. And one of the questions we ask ourselves, and I'm sure they probably ask themselves the same thing, why me? Why does God need me? Well, if you phrase it that way, that's the simplest question you could ever answer, because the answer is, He doesn't need you. That's the answer we found. Does God need us? God doesn't need us at all. Let's consider God for a few moments. You know, the scriptures say that God is from everlasting to everlasting, with no beginning and no end. Can you comprehend what that means? Can you comprehend the power of God, that He had no beginning and no end? My wife tells me, when I think about God having no beginning, I can't think of it. It gives me a headache. Can you imagine the power of the Creator? He's all-powerful. How do we know? At night, all we have to do is look at the stars in the heavens above, where He resides, and we see the power of His creation. And then we consider, in His love, He decided to create a human family. He could have done anything He wanted with this creation. He could have decided, I'm going to make 20 billion. They're all going to have it in their heart to want to worship me, and I'll be done. They won't have to suffer. They won't go through pain. But God in His wisdom, all powerful, knew that that wasn't the best for mankind. He determined that the best plan was for man to be created with free will, to know the difference between right and wrong. Because He knew that those ones who have an ideal and a knowledge of right and wrong can better worship Him, better enjoy fullness of life and full joy, and that would be for their best forever and ever. And so He determined the best way to do this was through experience. And so He designed this plan where we would go through a period of a rulership of evil, where they would learn what evil is. He created man and He said, the rules are simple. If you obey, you'll live. If you disobey, you'll die. The rules were real simple. The Heavenly Father was so gracious and merciful to Adam. It wasn't complicated. This wasn't a complicated thing. And the Heavenly Father knew that Adam would disobey. He knew that he would die. And so He put in part of His plan a way to redeem Adam. He recognized that there would be the necessity for a corresponding price to ransom Adam from the death that he would enter. And so God purposed to use His own Son as that ransom price. And so first He created the Logos. And we're told that the Logos was the first and last direct creation of God. And the two of them were together. How long were the two of them together? We have no idea. But can you imagine the closeness they had? Jesus talks so often in His ministry about the closeness He had with the Heavenly Father. Imagine them and in the heavens. And the Heavenly Father is probably telling His Son, I've got this plan. I want to share what you and I have with more beings. And He explained to him His plan, and he explained that it's going to require this ransom price. We know the psalmist later on records that when God asked who will go, the Logos immediately replied, lo, here I am. Send me. The Father and Son were so in tune with each other. And he planned it this way for a couple of reasons. We know that God is a just God. And so he planned it this way for the sake of perfect justice. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22 says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." All. God says, "I'm going to create this new creation of mankind. They're going to learn experiences. The result is they're going to die, but we're going to bring them back with a corresponding price. I love them so much that I'm going to have a corresponding price." And the Logos, Jesus said, he would be that. This plan showed his deep love, as we read in John 3:16-17. Words Christians know so well. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Here was the avenue that God provided to have a creation with free moral agencies, one that could see him and the love that he had for them, that he would give up his only begotten Son. His Son would pay the ransom price. God still didn't need us. But you know, there's something beautiful as we look deeper into God's plan and in his character. Because in his plan, we see something that allows us to relate to him. We mentioned before, how can we relate to God the Creator, the one who created this heavens and the universe? If we look out, how can we possibly relate to him? You know, God said, "My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts higher than your thoughts." How could we approach God or ever wish to or desire to understand him? But through this plan, he gave us something that an avenue that we could understand and relate to him. And that's the avenue of parenthood. Because when God created the Logos, he became not only God, he became our Heavenly Father. What a difference between God and a father. He still has all the power, but now he has it in the form of a father. And in his wisdom, instead of creating filling the whole earth, the scriptures say he gave them the power to procreate and gave them instructions to multiply and fill the earth. So he wasn't going to fill the earth. He was going to leave it to mankind to fill the earth. And there's only one way to do that. They had to have children. God had a child. Most of us have children. God gave his Son to die for us. Can you imagine giving your child to die for sinful people? Can you imagine letting them suffer for anyone who doesn't appreciate it or understand what that sacrifice is for? How many times have you seen a news report where there's a disaster and a child is hurt or killed and they interview the parents and their parents are so grieved? And there's kind of a common theme in their response. "I would have done anything to prevent my child from being harmed. I would have gone into the grave in their place." God couldn't die, so he had to give up his Son. We know what love we have for our children. And if we hold it up against the love that God had for his Son to let him die, he gave us this wonderful opportunity to relate to him in a way we otherwise would never do. We'd like to turn to Ephesians, the first chapter, and read a little bit more about this plan, where it's expanding from creating the Logos for his own Son. It talks about God expanding this family that he wants. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That last phrase is so powerful. According to the good pleasure of God's will, he's adopted us through Christ to be his children. So now we have another way to approach our Heavenly Father. We have another way that we can call him the great creator and go to him in prayer. And now we see the change. God doesn't need us, but God wants us. That's a difference. God wanted a family. Consider yourselves as you, most of you here, when you got married. You know, you were happy. I can remember our experience. You're so thrilled, you know, you're starting a married life. But it doesn't take too long where the love that you have for yourselves, you want to expand. And there's one way to do that. You can have children. How many have gone through that experience and you can remember what it felt like when that first child was born and you look down and, you know, they're so helpless and you can imagine that's the way God must look at us when we first come to it. We're so helpless. But the love that we have for that child is so immense, and the scriptures assure us that the love we have for our children pales in comparison to the love that the Heavenly Father has for us. That before the foundations of the earth were laid, he predestined this family. And he invited you, brethren, to be a part of it. He invited you to join this family by sacrificing the earthly promises and the earthly inheritance that the rest of mankind will see in the kingdom, and to run for the prize of the high calling. And you know, if we think about this invitation, it's kind of sketchy. There's not a lot of detail to it. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." When he made that statement to the disciples, what do you think went through their mind? That was the invitation. It didn't really give them much detail. But I think through God's mercy, he made it a little vague. Remember another time the disciples were together and Jesus was telling them about, you know, things to come, and he was going to return and the kingdom's going to be established. And they want to know, "Master, when will these things be? When will you return and set up your kingdom?" And you remember his response. He gave them signs. He said, "Here are the signs of my presence." Can you imagine what they would have felt like if he would have said, "Well, I'm going to come back in about 2,000 years. How many of the disciples would have turned on their heels and headed for the door if that was the response? But through God's mercy and through Christ's mercy, they gave signs. And it's the same as we enter into this narrow way. We'd like to turn to Matthew, the 20th chapter, and read an incident where the mother of James and John asked the Lord a question regarding this. It says, "Then came him to the mother of Zebedee's children, which with her sons, worshiping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, 'What wilt thou?' She said unto him, 'Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom.' And Jesus answered and said, 'Ye know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized with?' And they said unto him, 'We are able.'" Did they know what they were answering? Did they know when Jesus asked that question what the cup would mean for them? He'd referred to cross-bearing. Did they know what cross-bearing was? Did he stop them and say, well, consider for a moment. You're going to be reviled. You're going to be hated. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be thrown in jail if you stand up for me. Are you really able to drink this cup? But Jesus' response to them in the next verse says, he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Isn't it wonderful that when the Lord invites us, it's the invitation we see. He says, consider the cross-bearing, but he doesn't tell us all the details of it. He says, consider counting the cost. What does that mean? Well, these brethren have looked at their brethren and seen all sorts of varied experiences. But the experiences that our brethren go through are not the experiences that we go through. And that's the way it should be. So, brethren, never doubt that you can make your calling and election sure, or that you're not worthy, because none of us is worthy. But God assures us that he does want us. You know, if we think about someone who doesn't want us to feel that we can make our call and election sure, if there's anyone who wants to place doubt in our minds, we know who that is. It's the adversary. The adversary knows God's plan. The adversary knows the elect of God is the biggest enemy he has. But he's the only one. God has made it very clear that you are called by him, and he will make sure that you have everything you need to make your calling election sure. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So you've been drawn by the Heavenly Father. Is it of your own will? I'm going to follow Jesus. We know lots of people who say they're going to follow Jesus, but how many have been called by the Heavenly Father? Jesus said, you can't follow me unless my Father calls you. Some might say, well, that's pretty heady stuff. You must think pretty highly of yourself to think that God would call you. But let's see why God calls us. These are familiar words, and they're so important. And they're found in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verses 26 to 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. You see your calling, brethren, how many that not many are wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath called and chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring not to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why he called us. Because we're of low reputation. We have no desire to ever place ourselves alongside God. But rather, we want to work for him. We want to lay down our lives with the hope of attaining the prize to work with him and with his son in the next age. Time goes by fast when you're talking about consecration. Brethren, listen, everyone in this room knows that the Lord will be with you in your consecrated walk. The scriptures have assured that he'll be there. The scriptures have given us Jesus' example, said, look at him when you're weary, that you faint not, and you won't faint. Just keep remembering and repeating the promises that God has given you to you. And now I have just a couple of questions I'd like to ask you in closing. I'm going to come down the front, and I'll ask you to stand. Sister Sharon, Sister Jacqueline, Sister Estelle, Brother Jay, do you realize that you are a member of the fallen race of Adam, and as such are in need of a Redeemer? Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Redeemer and Savior through the merit of his sacrifice represented by his blood shed on your behalf.
Yes.
Based on this, have you made a complete and unreserved consecration of yourselves to do God's will, and are you running for the prize of the high calling?
Yes.
Based on your affirmative responses, it's my privilege to extend to each of you the right hand of fellowship of the body of Christ. Sister Sharon, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Sister Jackie, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Sister Estelle, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lead not unto thine own understanding. In all ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Brother Jay, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.